The lamb is trusted. You can trust the lamb that God has provided. This is something God would desire if we would just trust the Lord. You know, we trust everybody and everything other than the Lord. We read a newspaper account, we believe it. We see something on TV and we believe it. I saw on the Discovery Channel, I saw PBS. The Lord would like us to trust Him and to trust what He's given us. The Lord is trustworthy. The Lord is faithful and true. So we look in this chapter here, Exodus chapter 12, picking it up at the paragraph marking at verse 21, and we'll read through these verses and then comment. Well, it says, verse 21, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass that when ye be come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they." So we'll stop at verse 28 and we'll comment on these verses, and we'll see, as in this chapter, you see the writing style of the Holy Spirit, which is not new to us. We've seen this. The Holy Spirit reiterates things, and He takes passages of time and mixes them up, and He'll go for a while, and then He'll come back and focus on a particular area. This is a style of writing that the Holy Spirit uses frequently, and we've seen it. Remember, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 2, a reiteration of the sixth day on Genesis 1. This is the way that the Holy Spirit writes, and I like His writing style. It's very creative. He's a creative writer, and He's a tight editor. So I like the way He writes. You know what God? You know how God would like you to approach this book? We were talking about this a couple days ago. Another student of the Bible and I were talking about it. And so often when we read something in the Bible, and it's not written in a very concrete, literal A to B to C to D to F type of style, we want to pick a fault with God. And you know what we'd like to do as believers of the Lord, believers in the Lord, is why don't we give God the benefit of the doubt and let Him have a little creativity in the way He presents His book to us. In other words, rather when we see something in the Bible, we don't understand it at first, rather than say, I wonder where God's wrong, maybe the question should be, where are we wrong? Where's my understanding wrong? Where's my wisdom off on this passage? Why don't I ask the Lord and wait for Him to reveal it to me, since I didn't quite get it at first blush and at first pass? This is good advice. You know, and God wants to see, are you going to trust what I've written? And if you don't quite understand that which I've written, will you still trust it? And just go over it a few times until you get it. I've had to do that with a lot of passages in Scripture. Just good advice. Now we'll get back to the text where we were. All right, looking at this, Moses called the elders and he did according to how the Lord told him, which is always a wise thing to do if you're going to be God's spokesman. God tells you to do something, then you tell the people you're working with, this is what God said. It's always smart advice. So Moses gives him the advice, tells him exactly how to do it. Draw out, take the lamb, kill the lamb, kill the Passover. And then verse 22, and take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin. So the way they would do it is they would take the lamb. And the Lord has set this up in such a way that the kosher killing of a lamb is the most humane way to kill the animal. The Lord has so established it that the neck has very few nerve fibers in it. It's one of the easiest places to cut without feeling a lot of pain. I know this as a doctor at the hospital. It's one of the easiest places for us to put catheters into the heart is to work in the internal jugular vein. It's much easier than trying the subclavian under the clavicle, much more painful. And so as a physician, I always put the CVPs through the IJ, the internal jugular vein. A lot of the surgeons do it here, and the patients are screaming. I remember the first time I saw a patient get a central line placed at the Erie County Medical Center when I was there one day, and they were doing it here, and the patient was screaming, and I thought, there's got to be a better way than this. And thankfully, the Lord, you know, through some other doctors, showed me a way to do it through the IJ. This is an area that has very few pain fibers, and they take a very sharp knife and they cut right at the internal jugular vein, and the blood starts to drip out. Now you're holding the lamb while you're doing it. You're holding it very close to you, and you're making the cut, and the lamb is, and you're petting the lamb, doesn't even realize it's happening. And as the blood's going out, as the blood is emptied out, they go to sleep naturally. It's an anesthetic. A diminution in blood is a natural anesthetic. When we have accident victims that come to the OR, we had an accident victim a number of years ago, they had a head-on collision on the 33, and they brought one of them to our hospital at the time when I was at the burn center at Sheehan, and that guy had lost like 65% of his blood. And I had him hooked up to the machine, and I was running the anesthetic at like 1/10 normal, and he was sound asleep. Because loss of blood leads to natural anesthesia and a sleep state. And so the animal goes to sleep as the blood comes out. They don't even feel pain. They don't fight. They don't anything. Just go to sleep in your arms. And there's a basin there catching the blood. And he says, now you catch the blood. And this is the most humane way to kill. And that's the best way if you ever have lamb, is one that was kosherly prepared. Because they don't get all the epinephrine and norepinephrine in the bloodstream and in the muscles, and it's very tender. But anyways, here's what he says now. He says, now take the blood in the basin and strike the lintel, but use hyssop. Verse 22, you're supposed to use hyssop. Don't just apply the blood alone to the side posts and the lintel. By the way, the lintel is defined in verse 7. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post. So the upper doorpost is the lintel. The Bible's its own dictionary. If you look carefully and there's a word you don't understand, you look for a verse very similar to that verse and God will describe it. We'll see it in the next chapter. And I'll point these out as we go along. We've done it before. And so the lintel is the upper doorpost. But he says, rather than just applying the blood directly, use hyssop. Use hyssop. Now, as you go through the scriptures, you're going to find hyssop spoken of a number of times. Turn, for example, to Psalm 51. I'm going to show you hyssop a few times in the scriptures, and we'll look at the meaning of hyssop from a spiritual standpoint. Now, from a physical standpoint, hyssop comes from a family of plants that are common to Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula, and even somewhat into the Palestine area. Let me see if I get up. Hyssop is a plant that grows a lot in the Goshen region around here by the Nile Valley and up in the Delta of Egypt. It grows in the peninsula and it grows up around here in the Mediterranean Sea. So this is an area where you'll find hyssop growing. It's one of a family of plants that has a shoot that's about 3 to 4 feet long. And it makes, if you squeeze it, there's like a sappy material that comes out that has a very pungent taste to it, and it has a sticky property to it, and it's also good for cleansing. It has a chemical compound in there that has like an oil emulsifying, it's like a good soapy product. So that's why you'll see, for example, this reference in Psalm 51, let me think of verse 7. When he's praying, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Has a detergent kind of property to it. You need to wipe and it'll cleanse things. So that's one of the things with the cleansing aspect of the hyssop. But it also has a kind of a sticky property to it. For example, turn back a few books to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. This is talking about the wisdom of Solomon toward the end of this chapter in verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much even largeness of heart, even as the sand that's on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom, verse 30, 1 Kings 4:30, excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East country and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Dardan, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that's in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. I beg your pardon. Now here's what it says. The hyssop has this sticky property to it, and it'll grow up to something, and it will adhere. It will adhere and stick to it so well that as one of the shoots come out, it looks like it's grown out of the wall. But it's really adhering to the wall. It has an adhesive, sticky type of a property to it. Now you go back to where we were in Exodus chapter 12, and he says, I want you to take the blood of the lamb, and when you're going to apply it, you apply it using hyssop, a sticky property. Now it would be spiritually like faith. How do you apply the blood in your life? By faith. You stick, and hopefully you have a sticky faith that just clings. That's the kind of faith you and I need, a faith that just clings. And somebody said, they wrote into a pastor the other day and says, what do you say to a Christian when things are going so rough in their life and they're just so difficult that they don't feel like they can hang on anymore? You say, tell them, just keep hanging on. I mean, what do you got to cling to your faith. You got to stick. You got to be like the hyssop. You got to just stick to the blood. You apply it and you stick to it. And that's what the Lord would like us to have, is that property where we just cling to our faith and we cling to the blood of the Lamb. And that's what the hyssop is picturing right here. So just showing spiritually what that is. Now continuing here where we are. So he says you dip it in the hyssop in the basin, strike the lintel and the two side posts that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of the house until the morning. Now he says, of course, strike the lintel, and the lintel was the post, and of course Jesus was smitten. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. He was struck. The Passover lamb was struck, and this is a picture of the smiting process that's going on here, understanding that there's a smiting involved. And none of you shall go out at the door. In other words, Jesus says, I am the door in John chapter 10. And if you enter in by Jesus, the best thing to do is to stay in under Jesus, to stay under his wings, Psalm 91, that trusteth in the wings, that abideth under the shadow of the Almighty. I mean, you stay in the door. He says until the morning. And I understand historically what that meant, but when you look at the morning in Scripture, they're talking about the morning of the millennium that's yet to come. No matter when you get in Christ, you stay in him until the morning of the millennium. You stick. You stay in there. And that's what we need to do. We need to abide in Christ. These are the pictures that are given to us spiritually here, going on down in the verses as we look at them. Verse 24, and ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, ye shall keep this service. And so you'll find that as they went into the land every year, they kept the Passover, just as God had told them to. They were religious about it. Now, we always talk around here, and rightfully so, that we're not exactly into religion. But this is not exactly a religion we have. We have a relationship with the Lord. And we want to make that so clear to people that we're witnessing to. But we can be religious about our relationship with the Lord. I mean, you know, religious people are religious about their things. I mean, they're very careful on certain days to observe certain things or not to eat certain things at certain times or to eat certain things at certain times. They're very religious about their superstitions. We ought to be religious about our relationship with the Lord. We ought to keep this service. That's a good thing to do. When God's people get together, it's good when we get together in service with God's people and we keep this and we keep that relationship strong. The Lord has chosen not just to work individually with us, but work collectively with us. Jesus says, I'm building my church. It's good that we keep the service of the Lord, that we stay together with God's people. That's a good thing. I find when I'm away from God's people, it's frustrating for me. I mean, yeah, I like to be alone sometimes and read and pray. But when I'm away from God's people, I'm a little bit disheartened. I like being with God's people. I like interacting and talking and hearing how God worked in your life and what God did for you this week and what did he show you in the scriptures this week. And let me tell you what he did with me and how I got to talk to this. It's great being with God's people and worshiping together and singing together, keeping the service. We'll be religious about our relationship with God, not religious about other things. But with that relationship, we keep this service. And when people ask you, what mean you by this service? That ye shall say, verse 27, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. And again, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus and him crucified. It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. It's nothing I've done. It's nothing you've done. We've taken the hyssop and believed. We've taken our faith and applied it to his blood. But it's his work. It's his sacrifice. It's of the Lord. And that's what we tell people. That's what you tell people. That's why we give them little booklets and tracts to tell them about what the Lord has done, not what I've done. It was funny, at the hospital the other day, there's a guy that works at the hospital, and I like him, and his name is Pete. Hey, Pete, how you doing? And I said, do you know what your name means? And he says, yes, I'm a rock. And I said, well, actually, the Bible says that Peter is a stone in John chapter 1. He's a pebble. The rock is Jesus. And it was Jesus' work. And we have a good time talking about these things. I tell him about this. What? It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. He's the one that did the work. If anything, we're just little pebbles built up upon the rock, Jesus Christ. That rock was Christ. It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. That's the message we're getting out there to the world. And this is what they told their children. It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Egypt. Now, back in verse 23, he noticed one thing. He said, when he passed over that night, he said that he would not suffer the destroyer to come into the house and smite you. The destroyer. Now, who's the destroyer? You know, the curious thing is, because when I was reading through it, in verse 23 it says, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. But in verse 12, the Lord said, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And so that was interesting as I was reading through the destroyer. Now, what I think is that the Lord used the devil as his instrument of destruction. The Lord used him. Let me show you some passages where I think this is what he did. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Excuse me. Okay, in John chapter 10, Jesus says this in verse 10. He says, after telling you that he's the door, he says in verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. The thief cometh to destroy. Now he's contrasting himself with the thief in verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. And then later on Jesus says, I am the door, but before me thieves and robbers have come. And thieves and robbers come to destroy. The thief comes to destroy. I am the door, contrasting Jesus, me, the door, he's saying, with the thief that comes to destroy. And he uses that word destroy there. Now later on, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The destroyer. The thief cometh to destroy. The thief climbeth up some other way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The thief cometh to destroy, the destroyer. Here's the destruction of the flesh. Turn to Revelation chapter 9. The destroyer, the thief that climbeth up some other way. In other words, he doesn't belong up there, climbing up, trying to get to a high place where he doesn't belong, climbeth up some other way. All right, Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, see, and as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So something's coming up out of the pit. And he's talking about these things coming out, these crazy-looking locusts like scorpions. Verse 9, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. So coming up out of the bottomless pit is this king of the bottomless pit, the destroyer, Satan. Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon means destruction. Destruction of the flesh. This is what these things are going to do. They're going to destroy people's body and eventually their soul. So apparently what the Lord does is he uses the devil as his pawn. As a matter of fact, he was saying so much to Job in Job chapter 40 and 41. Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41, verse 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook? Leviathan. Who is Leviathan? Well, Isaiah 27, verse 1 tells you, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that's in the sea. The serpent, the dragon, that's the devil. Leviathan is the devil, another name for the devil. And so he's saying right here in Job 41, canst thou draw Leviathan with an hook? Now watch what he says to him. Or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down. Canst thou put a hook into his nose? Or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Watch this, verse 3. Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever, or play with him as with a bird? That's an idea of what happens. The devil's a big tough guy. Look, I'm a little skinny guy. I'm not going to mess with most guys walking around the planet. And most guys with the planet all put together couldn't take the devil on. The devil's big. He's the Leviathan. He's powerful. But in God's presence, he's like a little Tweety bird. God plucks him around and smacks him around and does what he wants with him. And in God's presence, he makes soft words and supplications. Please don't beat me up. Please don't do anything to me. Like the devils used to do to Jesus. Art thou come to torment us? The devil knows who's got the power. And it's God. And he's afraid of him. And God says, you know, I do what I want with him. I make a servant out of him. End of verse 4. I take him as a servant. And you know, there was some dirty work to be done down there in Egypt for some people that were, you know, just sin sick and had been ignoring all my warnings. And so I let the destroyer loose on them. But God says, you know what, I'm going through the land that night. I go through the land and I take a look and there's a house with no blood, I tell them go. There's a house with blood, I tell them stay, you're on a leash. Leave that house alone. And so God had the control and let the destroyer loose on the houses that weren't covered with the blood. By the way, he's going to do the same thing to souls that aren't covered with the blood. You know, people die. Last week, Yasser Arafat died. And guess who he got to meet? I wish you could bring him up right here to preach right now. He'd be one what would they call him? Fire and brimstone, hell, fire and damnation preacher, if we could get him up here. He'd tell you the truth about how hot hell is and how real hell is and how the devil's running it down there, and one of his other names besides Leviathan is Allah, which means the curse. He'd say it. And he'd say, trust Jesus Christ if you got half a brain, because I died without the blood of Christ and the destroyer's been all over me. That's right. We got a Bible. The Lord passed through the land that night, and a Yasser didn't have the blood on the lintel and the side posts. That's the way it goes. That's Bible truth. I don't make this up. We're just reading what's here. The destroyer, the thief that cometh to destroy. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the Lord says. And the destroyer came in, but the sacrifice of the lads, Lord's Passover, verse 27, he passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered the houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. Now, until I took Jesus Christ as my Savior, until I personally received him and applied the blood by faith, I never worshipped God. I never worshipped God. But now I bow the head and worship the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father for doing the work of salvation, for Jesus being the Passover lamb. Now I bow the head and worship. Nobody learns to worship God until they've opened their heart's door to Jesus Christ and have applied the blood by faith. And then true worship begins. Until that point, we're all like the woman at the well. We worship, we know not what. That's what Jesus said. Woman, you worship, you know not what. But when you receive the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah, Jesus, and the Passover Lamb's blood has been applied to your heart, that's the time when you bow the head and worship. And that's what the children of Israel did. And the children of Israel went away, and they did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Verse 29, continue our readings. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captain that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Again, the destroyer did it, but the Lord takes credit for it. The Lord did it. I mean, the Lord did it. The destroyer might have been his spanking tool, but it was ultimately the Lord's direction. The Lord did it. The Lord says, I kill and I make alive. And the Lord doesn't apologize for it. You know, it would help people a lot if they get used to the concept that this is God's universe. He created it. It's his rules. His rules rule. You can rebel and you can face the consequences. I saw some woman yesterday on television. She was being interviewed. And I guess what she does for a living is she takes off her clothes. And she was so mad at, how dare anybody tell me I can't take off. Well, thankfully, she had her clothes on the show. I turned it off quickly. But she was so mad that somebody would tell her what to do. God gave her free will. She can do what she wants. She will pay the price someday. She will pay the penalty. God says, I kill and I make alive. And you can have your breath of life as long as I let you have it. And it's appointed on a man once a dying. After this, the judgment. And then God will destroy her. And he may not do it personally. He may just turn the destroyer over to her. Go ahead, take her. Have at her. So when you read this carefully, God wants to give you a greater understanding. At midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. It was his direction. No blood. Go, he says to the destroyer. And the destroyer went. But the Lord's taking credit. He kills and he makes alive. After all, he's the creator of life. He's the sustainer of life. He's the giver of everlasting life. And he'll ultimately be the judge that takes life, whatever means he uses. And so they smote all, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captain, a captive that was in the dungeon. It is appointed unto men once to die. And I saw a great white throne, and all stood before it, the small and the great. Everyone will have his day with God. Everyone. From the pharaohs all the way to the servants of the pharaohs, to the captives in the dungeons. And that night it happened just as the Lord said. and all the firstborn of cattle. Not only were humans destroyed, but animals were destroyed. Animals were destroyed. Now, rather than getting mad at God, we ought to get mad at ourselves. Because why were they destroyed? Because of sin. Because of the sin of the Egyptians. Because of our sin. Sin is fatal. Not just to us, but to those around us and anything that has breath. Not just human beings, but animals too. The fallout of sin has affected the whole world. Rather than getting mad at God, we ought to get mad at ourselves because we're the ones that let sin in the world and we're the ones that propagate sin in this world. And we continue to choose sin in this world and there's fallout from sin. For example, our very sin nature causes us to get sick. Disease is caused by sin. So I'll stop sinning. You couldn't if you wanted to, and the sin's already worked its way through the gene pool, and it continues, and disease continues to increase as sin increases, and you know what happens? We do research, and what do? We do it on animals. And animals die because of our sin nature and our disease. Sin affects all of creation. Turn Romans chapter 8. We just, you know, we don't sometimes realize the effects that we have on our environment around us, on our families, on our coworkers, our friends, our neighbors, and the animals around us. It affects all of creation. Here, Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You go out into nature, those things on Discovery or the Nature Channel or National Geographic, and you see, I was watching the other day, and there's this leopard, you know, and they got the close-up on him. I don't know how these photographers get so close. They must have great lenses, you know. And they're looking at the eyes of this. He's just watching, and he's watching this antelope, and he's getting ready to take him. You know, there's flies buzzing around, and he's not blinking or anything. He's like Joe Frazier, you know, getting ready for a fight. And he's looking, and he's watching, and he's going to go after. And he finally found one antelope that's got an injured leg, kind of young and weak, and that's the one he's going to go after. And I thought, you cruel leopard, and be a man and take on a tough antelope instead of a little hurt one. But that's the long tooth of nature, and the groaning and the travailing and the pain is all due to what happened way back in Genesis chapter 3. God did not make the garden that way. But the fallout of sin has now made all of creation groan and travail together. And we're waiting. We're waiting for the redemption. And it hasn't come yet. But read some of the chapters about it in Isaiah. When the Lord comes back and the earth is full of the glory of the Lord, and then nature will revert back to the way it was in the garden, and then the lion and the lamb will lie down together. And the child will able to put his hand into the hole of the cockatrice or the adder, and the snake and the serpent will not bite him when the Lord restores it all. But right now, the long tooth of nature shows the judgment of God on sin. No man lives to himself. No man dies to himself. What we do affects others around us. And so God paints this portrait again in Exodus 12, just as he painted it back in Genesis. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. He said, I will destroy man and everything that hath breath. And all those animals died except those that were in the ark. Our sin affects not just us, it affects those around us and the creation around us. Hard, cold realities, but they're good for us to understand. Maybe it'll help us keep away from our sin, help us repent of our sin. Ask God to cover us with his blood. And then maybe at least the animals in our house have a good time. Amen. We can't affect all of it, but there's a day coming when the Lord's going to fix it. Back to Exodus chapter 12. And so the Lord did as he said, and the firstborn died, including the firstborn of cattle, verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. There have been tragedies. We see them on television. A tornado comes, a hurricane comes, a flood, an explosion of gasoline. People are injured. But there's never been a tragedy like this before, this time. And there will only be one again like it in the tribulation, where every household will be affected. Every household was affected. There was death in every household. And again, it shows sin. Sin is present in every house. There's sin present in every house. There's death in every house. Verse 31, and he called for Moses and Aaron by night. This is the Pharaoh. And said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as ye have said. Also, take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone. And bless me also. The lamb can be trusted. And God said, this is what I'm going to do. And this is what the lamb will do for you. My sacrifice of the lamb will prevail. And when the lamb sacrifice is offered, you will see how it will prevail. And Pharaoh now, for the first time, nine judgments had come and gone, and he tried every compromise left and right, and this was the final judgment. And the night of the Lord's Passover, the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, and now you see the fulfillment of exactly what had happened, what Moses had said, let my people go. He says now, okay, go. Go serve the Lord, as ye have said. Verily, verily, verse 31 and verse 32, because the word of the Lord will prevail. Go. Go. Oh, and bless me also. That's typical. I get that a lot. Hey, get on your knees and repent, Pharaoh. Just get on your knees and repent. You know, God still had a space of repentance for Pharaoh. How do I know? Pharaoh was still alive and breathing. The thief on the cross right up till his last breath. Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them. They know what not what they do. That's mercy. And mercy is not getting what you deserve. And you deserve death, because those are the wages of sin. Death. And you know what? As long as you're alive, then you're under God's mercy. And you can repent and get God's grace. And Pharaoh could have repented. But instead he said, no, you go. You serve the Lord. Oh, and while you're out there, you know, say a blessing for me. Well, it's not going to work, Pharaoh. It's not going to work. You have to come to the Lord personally. It's about a personal relationship. I get people do that to me all the time at work. You know, pray for me. I pray out of the church service on Sunday. I pray for me on Thursday. You know, yeah, I will. Of course I will. But I'm thinking, boy, why don't you come and get the blessing directly? Why don't you get in on it? I mean, I really can't do it secondhand. There's no coattails in this relationship thing. It has to be direct. The Lord wants a direct relationship. Of course, you know what I pray. They're always asking for carnal prayers. And my prayers are always spiritual. You know, pray I get a job, pray I get a car, pray I get this. What am I praying? Oh, Lord, draw them to salvation. Lord, draw them to the worship service so they can hear the truth. Lord, help them to see the scriptures. Help them to see Jesus. That's not exactly what Pharaoh wanted. Pharaoh wasn't asking to get saved. He's saying, yeah, you go out and bless me. In other words, pray that we'll get this all fixed up again, that I can get the land back in shape again. We've taken a downturn in the economics here. We've got a recession. And pray we can get everything getting back again and build up the livestock again. That's the kind of blessing he wants. God records these things for you to see the hypocrisy of religiosity. That's what you're seeing in this man here. Verse 33, what about the rest of the people in the land? And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. They said, man, we all be dead men. Go, get out of here. And again, this is a fulfillment of what was said in the 11th chapter in the first verse. 11:1, the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterwards he will let you go hence. When they let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. I mean, be gone. Go. We all be dead men. Paul made a kind of an allusion to this in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And the way he put it was like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. What was happening here was the Egyptians were seeing for the first time, really crystallized in their eyes, the separation and the difference between the followers of the Lord, the people of the nation Israel, and the Egyptians themselves who were heathen. And when they really got a good look at it, they said, separate from us, get away. And here's what was happening. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For unto God, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that are that perish, watch this, to the one we are the savor of death unto death. That was happening in the Egyptian right there. It's like, get away from me. You guys are deadly to me. But by the way, they feel like that about us sometimes. What's the matter with these people? Are, you know? I heard about they were having an anniversary at this place where I used to work. Workers have been together about 15 years, and they were going all the way back, and I'm not part of it anymore. But one of the workers that's been there for 15 years, when we were first there a long time ago, none of us were saved. But he got saved, I don't know, about 5 years ago. But before he got saved, he used to have a great time partying and drinking, and now he's born again. And the workers were talking about, remember the old days before so-and-so was saved? Those were the old days before he was saved. Now he's born again. You know, he's a savor of death on a death. What's the matter with that guy? He doesn't banquet, party with us anymore. We think it's strange he runs not to the same riot of excess like the rest of us. What's the matter with him? Get away. They don't want me at the Christmas party, you know. Because I don't want to do what they want to do at the Christmas party. Go away. Go worship God. Go hurry. There's a service tonight. Go. Hey, man, where is it? I want to go. The Bible study. Get back to where we were in Exodus 12. We're a savor of death unto them. Be in haste. We'd be all dead men. Verse 34. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Now the word spoil is a type of word that you find associated with a victor in a battle. You know, to the victor goes the spoils. And the nation of Israel kind of won the battle that night through the Lord, through the Lord's Passover. And the Egyptians were afraid, and they gave him favor. They said, you know, you've been slaves here a long time. We haven't paid you your, you know, here's what we owe you plus a little interest. Go and pray for us. Don't let any. They were worried they were going to die too. They didn't know if this death angel would come by one more time. And it would be their skulls next. Go, fine. Go. Take everything. There's a day coming, Jesus said, when the meek shall inherit the earth. Right now, the Egyptians of the world are doing their work and they're building up their wealth. And there's one day when the Lord's going to spoil it all and give it to his people. The Jewish people are going to get the land. They're going to get the wealth of the land. And the Christians, we're going to get the earth. Not a bad deal. We get the earth, they get the land. And we'll make trips to Israel every so often and go see him. We're going to spoil the whole thing. The cattle on a thousand hills is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he's going to give it to whomsoever he pleases. And you know who pleases them? Him? Those that worship his son. Those that know the Messiah that he sent. Those that know the Passover lamb. Verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Rameses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals. So they're leaving this night, after the night's over there, and they're leaving, and it says, and the children of Israel journeyed from Rameses to Succoth. Now, if you remember, in the Nile Delta, back in the beginning of this book, in chapter 1 and verse 11, the children of Israel, let's see if I can find, if this is all I have, it'll do. The children of Israel were given to live in the Nile Delta region up in the north in Goshen. And the Pharaoh had them build treasure cities. So they were mining all kinds of treasure, silver, gold, precious gemstones, and they were building beautiful pyramids and beautiful works and beautiful cities up here in Rameses. And they leave the city of Rameses, and they go and they journey to a place called Succoth. This is the first journey that's given in the scriptures. Now, you won't find Succoth on a map, but it's the name, I think, that God wants you to get an understanding of. Okay, Rameses, the treasure city in Egypt, means the son of the sun. Okay? It was a place where they worshipped the sun god, Ra. Rameses. They worshipped the sun god. And it was a large, expensive, beautiful, well-built treasure city, like a Las Vegas. You know, it was a happening kind of place. And the Jews, the children of Israel, were in that area. Now, they didn't build it for themselves, they built it for the Pharaoh. But they had built that place, and this is where they were living. And now, their first journey after the Passover, they leave that treasure city, if you will, and they find themselves in Succoth. Now, Succoth means booths. I think if you turn back to Genesis, is it 33? When we were in Genesis, I remember this happened. Genesis 33, verse 17. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and he built him an house and made booths for cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Succoth means a booth. And it's like living in a tent, if you will. They're traveling in little booths or tents. As a matter of fact, they celebrate a feast called Tabernacles, and what they're supposed to do is build these little booths or tents. They call it the Feast of Tabernacles or Succoth, and they live there for 7 days to remind them of the journeying as they traveled toward the Promised Land for 40 years. And what the Lord's saying here is this, is that when you take the Passover lamb, what you do is you leave your old ways, the ways of Egypt and the world and the treasure cities, the thing that were once so important to you, and all those aspirations and goals, and now you find yourself living a more meek and humble lifestyle in your heart, at the very least, that the treasure cities of Rameses don't mean as much to you as the tabernacling with God's Son means to you. And I'd rather be in a booth, in a simple, humble surrounding with the Passover lamb and my unleavened bread, than I'd rather have a Rameses and a treasure city. That's the picture that's being shown here. It's not so much a geographical location, because you can't find Succoth on a map. It's the word picture being painted here. That's what's happening. Now notice the amount of people, 600,000 that were on foot, that were men. Later on in the book of Numbers, they're going to number them. In Numbers chapter 2, verse 32, you'll find it 603,550 men over the age of 20 years old, not counting the priests, of which there was 22,000 Levites, but they numbered them from a month old up to 50, so I can't figure out, but it was over 600,000 men, besides children and women. There were probably somewhere between 1 and 2 million people traveling at once. And you think it's tough getting out of a Bills game. At least I do. It takes forever to get out of those parking lots. I can't imagine how God led these 2 million people, but he did it. 2 million people in the wilderness. Why? The Passover lamb can be trusted, because now God's going to lead. Our Passover lamb leads us. Verse 40, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations. Verse 51, and it came to pass in the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Because the Lord's a man of war, and we are soldiers of the cross. Not physical, but spiritual. The selfsame day. In other words, when Jacob went down, it was a Passover day. And they came up on a Passover day. I don't have time to get into it, but there is some interesting prophetic and doctrinal application going on there. The nation of Israel goes in on the Passover, comes up on the Passover. Now, the church, Israel now is on the sidetrack. God's dealing with the church. Do you know what day the church was born on? Pentecost. Pentecost was the day that God used the Holy Spirit to come down, and 3,000 were added to the church on that day. And God began building his church on a Pentecost day when he really began to build it. Passover, he fulfilled all the types and finished all the types for the Old Testament. And then he began that building on Pentecost. So when you think about that Passover, or that rapture, and you think Passover to Passover for Israel, I tend to think Pentecost to Pentecost for the church, just in typology, just something to think about. We're running out of time, Joey shows me. Any questions as we finish this chapter? Yes, brother.
Where did they say they were going to go to
Succoth? Why?
Or where did it say that?
Oh, did you see it here? It's in verse 37. The children of Israel journeyed from Rameses to Succoth. Okay, about 600,000 men. Yes, brother, another question.
Quick question. The people ate the lamb, they killed the lamb, they trusted the lamb, they were delivered
yes.
from the land of Egypt, but these people didn't actually live to get through to the book of Joshua and actually cross the Jordan into the promised land.
Yes.
So how does that work?
That's a good picture. We got about 2 minutes. The typology is this. The entering the promised land for them is like when they finally get a hold of the millennium. And the picture that God has for us is that, you know, even in the church age, a lot of us haven't reached the rapture. A lot of us kind of, if you will, die in the wilderness, I mean, so to speak. I mean, we don't make it until the rapture day. What God's showing is that he's dealing with a process that's bigger than any one generation. There are multiple generations involved. So that gives us the patience and the ability to rest in hope for what he's doing. That's all. Very simple. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the beautiful picture of the Passover lamb, but even greater, the truth of the Passover lamb. And thank you for Jesus Christ. Our Passover was sacrificed for us. And help us, Lord, to show others Jesus this week. And may others strike the side posts and the lintel of the door's heart and heart's door and take Jesus as their Savior. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.